right. As the young folks head out, the rest of you, if you would, please, let's turn in our Bible to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, that's one last time. Amen. We've been studying Ephesians for a long time. And, of course, we've been in Ephesians chapter 6 for a long time. But again, it's not been for naught. It's not been for nothing. We're not just trying to waste the time. It's time well served as you and I sit down and seek to not only learn about the armor of God, what it is, but also seek to apply, putting it on and applying it to our lives. That's very important that we keep in our minds what the armor of God is for and what it's all about. And this morning, we'll be here in Ephesians chapter 6. It's the last time. Brother Jack will be teaching next Sunday morning. He'll take up the mantle once again. He's already got us through a couple of verses there in 2 Peter. He'll go ahead and he'll begin to finish that study once again, as we've been doing there in 2 Peter. And looking forward to that. Be in prayer for him. But this morning, we'll go ahead and complete this study of this book of the Bible, looking at the armor of God. Once again, the subject begins in chapter 6 and verse 10, and we'll read there. It says, "Finally, my brethren," I want to bring to your mind once again, this is brethren he's talking to. It's you and me, those of us that have been saved. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. I say that because, again, you're going to run into those that will preach the armor of God as if it's just another way Paul has of telling people to get saved, and that's not the case. When he talks about the helmet of salvation, that's not the new birth. When he talks about the breastplate of righteousness, that's not imputed righteousness. When he speaks of loins being girded with the truth, he's not talking about being begotten by the word of truth. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, he's not talking about someone believing the gospel. He's not talking about the shield of faith in regards to someone believing the gospel and getting saved. He's talking about those who already are saved, putting these things on and applying them to their life. That's important to get a hold of. And then he says, be strong, notice, in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on. That's the command you and I have to obey. The Lord's not going to put it on for us. He says, for you and I, put on the whole armor of God. We emphasize those words, of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Again, there's a great possibility of us getting distracted and thinking the battle is flesh and blood. It's not. But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Those are things you can't see. You're going to have to fight an invisible battle against an invisible enemy. And there's an invisible means by which we fight this battle. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Again, this is spiritual armor. It has to be spiritually put on. And the armor of God may, you know, you think about what it has involved in it. It entails all of Christian living. And the last piece we were talking about here last Sunday morning, the armor of God, talking about the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And this book, the Bible, it may appeal to you and it may not appeal to you. I'm just talking about in a physical sense. It's hard to say because I know that, you know, some folks, they look at a book, they're looking for pictures. And there are no pictures in the Bible. And some folks look in the, you know, look for a book, they're looking for advertisements, you know. And obviously, you get to read in the Bible. It's not written for our entertainment. And so there's just, you know, it's a different kind of a book. And so there's, you look at it, it may not appeal to you. But there's more to the Bible than what meets the eye. And that's saying something. Because I say it may appeal to you. Because there's a lot of fascinating things about the Bible that are just impressive. It has over 40 authors, two testaments, 66 books, written on three different continents. You take from the first writer, who is Elihu, writing the book of Job, till the last writer, who is the Apostle John, writing the book of Revelation. There in 96 AD, from the time that God moves the first man to begin writing till the time he closes up Revelation and says, no more, no one can add or put to this, no one can take away from it. From that period of time, you're talking about a book that we have, over 66 books. It's a library you hold in your hand. And it entailed over 1,600 years at least of written revelation. And that's fascinating. I don't care who you are. That's appealing. And we look at that, like I say, some people look at that. One thing, you know, they're not impressed with the Bible. Some folks are very impressed with the Bible just by the outer statistics of it. But the fact is that it's a supernatural wonder. The Bible's more than just a bunch of books and a bunch of authors and a bunch of stats. Easily, it's the most loved book in the world. Easily, it's the most hated book in the world. And there's no book like the Bible. It crosses racial boundaries. Think about that. Doesn't matter. Black, white, red, yellow, doesn't matter. There are people there that are given to the Bible. It crosses economic boundaries. There are people that are very rich that study the Bible. There are people that are very poor, poorer than you and I can fathom, and they study the Bible. It crosses educational boundaries as well as intelligence boundaries, and the two are not the same. Some folks are very educated, not very intelligent. Some folks are very intelligent, they're not very educated. And it just according to who God gives wisdom to, knowledge is a different thing. And in the Bible, it crosses those borders. Those folks, those boundaries there, when somebody's, there's those that are very educated and they read the scriptures. There are those that can barely read and they read the scriptures. And it crosses those borders, those boundaries. It crosses the boundaries of age. You think about it. Little bitty kids studying the scripture. I mean, no sooner do they know how to walk and talk and they're learning stories about the Bible and they're enjoying doing so. Then you go to a hospital and there's some dear old saint there that what's going to comfort her is you sitting there reading the scriptures to her. And doesn't matter how old she is or how young they are, the Bible crosses those borders, those boundaries there. The Word of God's not bound. That's what Paul the Apostle said. And obviously it's not. Now as we closed last week, we spoke about the power of the sword, the purity of the sword, the perfection of the sword. But I want you to think this morning before we move on and get through this morning about the perils of the sword. And the peril, I'm talking about the danger that it presents. And you say, well, what's the danger the Bible presents to us? Well, the ignorance of how to use it can be a dangerous thing because we're talking about a two-edged sword. And a sword doesn't quit being a sword just because it's in your hand. And a lot of times we don't understand the nature of the Bible, but the nature of the Bible is it's a spiritual weapon. A spiritual weapon that's powerful, the Bible says. It's alive, it liveth, it's quick. That means it's lively. It's quick, it's powerful. It's a weapon to defend our lives, our minds, our hearts, our churches, our homes. It defends the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have a sword, but there's few that know how to use it. Some folks, you know, they think that just bragging about it, that's enough. You know, that's not enough because this is combat. There's a real enemy. The fight is already on. You no sooner get saved and the Lord said, here, put this on. And you start putting it on and it's armor. And you realize the nature of the Christian life by the equipment that's involved in living the Christian life. Because it's a battle. And so here you are in the thick of things, everything. The last thing you want to do against a seven-headed red dragon who is wiser than Daniel, and he'd been dealing with men for 6,000 years, tempting them on things of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. The last thing you want to do on somebody who is a master manipulator and a deceiver is start just bragging on your weapon. That's not going to help you. You better know how to use it. You know, rather than just grabbing it by the handle and swinging it around, you know, somebody says, well, let me tell you how long the blade is. Let me tell you, you know, just start giving facts about the scriptures. That's not going to help you. You know, just knowing a bunch of things about the Bible is not going to help you. You need to know the Bible. You need to know how to use the sword of the Spirit as it is a sword of the Spirit of God. Also, it's not just for display. The Bible's not just for display. If you just use your Bible for display, it's a peril to you. Some people deceive themselves because their testimony is riding on the dashboard of their car. You know, hey, there's my Bible. Everybody knows every time you pull in, boy, he's got his Bible with him. You start looking, you know, and you realize that thing's sun faded and everything and covered with dust. It ain't been picked up in 3 months. You know, it's not been moved off of that dashboard. You know, some folks got it in their house all displayed and everything. You know, here's this beautiful, you know, things they've got laid out there in their house. And right over here in the corner, there's a display for the family Bible. And it's open to their favorite passage. And that's about the length of it as far as their devotion goes. It's decorative. Just putting the Bible on display is not going to help you. That's not using the sword of the Spirit. Just knowing that it is the Word of God is not enough. And then let me say this, it's a peril to us as far as our ignorance and how to use it if we just are content on using it on one another. Over there in 1 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 16 and verse 20, he's talking about there when Jonathan goes up there, the son of Saul, and how the Philistines get confused and they break out and start fighting one another. And it talks about how they melted down because they were, it says, beating down one another. Every man's sword was against his fellow, it says. And that'll remind you of some of the brethren. The only use for the Bible is hurting another brother or sister in Christ. Now, we're not by no means talking against reproving and rebuking and correcting. And, you know, I'm not going to speak against that. But at the same time, you know, we're not just to be beating down one another and having our sword against our fellow. The Bible talks about, you know, seething a kid in its mother's milk. And there's been a lot of newborn Christians that have been destroyed because somebody tried to boil them. Tried to boil them in the Word of God. And that's improper use of the Word of God. Again, this is a weapon. This is a weapon. You want to be careful how you use it. You can use it to help somebody. Even if it cuts them, it can help them. Or you can destroy them. You can discourage them to the point they can't get back in the battle because of the way you handled the sword of the Spirit of the Word of God. And you got to be careful about how you use this weapon. And also remember, it still poses a danger to you. Again, it doesn't quit being the Word of God just because it's in your hand. And it's against all flesh. Look over, if you would, hold your place here in Ephesians 6 and look at Ezekiel 21. Ezekiel 21, keep in mind that the devil has access to this. Amen. He has access to the Word of God. He quoted it to Jesus. And he'll try to use the sword on us. And of course, the Spirit of God brings about conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment through the light of the Word of God. And the Word of God doesn't dull because it's aimed at me. You know, it's still sharp. It doesn't have a shut-off switch just because it's aimed at me. Here in Ezekiel 21, the Lord's looking at some folks that have departed from Him. And I realize this is the sword of judgment here, but at the same time, it's the Lord's sword. And He says, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward Jerusalem and drop thy word toward the holy places and prophesy against the land of Israel. Say to the land of Israel, thus saith the Lord, behold, I am against thee." Now that's bad news. You believe in the Lord, and He says, "I'm against you. You're in trouble." And He says, "And will draw forth my sword out of his sheath, and will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked. Seeing then that I will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked, therefore shall my sword go forth out of his sheath against all flesh, from the south to the north." He says, "That all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn forth my sword out of his sheath. It shall not return any more. Sigh therefore, thou son of man, with the breaking of thy loins, and with bitterness sigh before their eyes. And it shall be, when they say unto thee, wherefore sighest thou? That thou shalt answer, for the tidings, because it cometh, and every heart shall melt, and all hands shall be feeble, and every spirit shall faint, and all knees shall be weak as water. Behold, it cometh, and shall be brought to pass, saith the Lord God." Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, "Son of man, prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord, say, a sword is sharpened and also furbished. It is sharpened to make a sore slaughter. It is furbished that it may glitter. Should we then make mirth? It contemneth the rod of my son as every tree. And he hath given it to be furbished that it may be handled. This sword is sharpened and it is furbished to give into the hand of the slayer." Now, what he's saying there is that my sword is against all flesh. And I realize doctrinally it's talking about a different thing as far as the sword of God's judgment. But the Word of God poses judgment to you and I. And, you know, sometimes you and I, we can be reading through there, reading through the Bible and get some encouragement. I want to say this. woe be unto you if the only time you see yourself in the Bible, you're reading about David. Amen. You know, some folks say that's all they ever see. You ever see yourself in Jacob? Do you ever see yourself in Saul? I'm reading through there in the book of Proverbs, and it says, here's the righteous man. It says, here's the wicked man in one verse. And I realize I'm in both of those. I've got a righteous man in me, and I've got this wicked man I'm wearing around. And for every Isaac, there's an Ishmael, amen. And for every Esau, you know, there's a Jacob. And there's two natures. And the Bible's written in a way to bring reproof. And this word is against your flesh as well as it is anyone's flesh. And so it still poses a danger to us. And he says there, I'm going to put it in the hand of the slayer. And that's something we got to realize. This sword we're talking about this morning is accessible by the devil. And he comes along and he gets a hold of it just like he did with Jesus Christ and starts quoting it. What are you going to do? He'll quote the Bible to deceive you, to confuse you, to manipulate you. You better know how to use it. You better be studying, rightly dividing the word of truth, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. That's the way it needs to be. And then let me say this, also a danger that the Bible poses to us, its peril, is taking it for granted. Taking it for granted. I mean, who would have ever thought this would have been a problem? That one of the problems in America isn't that we don't have a Bible. It's that we might have 5 to 10 of them in our house, and none of them are getting read. It's no longer valuable. Used to, a person got a chapter or maybe a passage. Used to, somebody, they passed it around. They committed to memory what they had. They didn't have the whole scripture in their hands. You and I got it all in our hand. And this morning, I had to choose which Bible I was bringing to church. You know, and my kids all have their own Bible. My wife has her own Bible. You know how that goes. We got a family Bible. And it's not that there's no Bible in the home. There's plenty of them. There's plenty of them. And there's a danger for you and I forgetting what a value the Bible is, what a treasure it is, and start to take it for granted. Now, the words of God, Jesus said, they're spirit, they're life. They're spirit, they're life. There is the omnipotent breath of God behind the words of Scripture. And as such, it's part of the spiritual defense of the believer. And that's what we're talking about as far as the whole armor of God. And the idea of Ephesians chapter 6 is this is spiritual combat. And he says for you and I to be strong in the Lord, in the Lord, in the Lord, in the power of His might, His might. And Paul begins to identify these things that make up the Christian life, the loins being girt about with truth, the breastplate of righteousness, feet shod, preparation of the gospel of peace, the helmet of salvation, the shield, the sword. It's one thought. It's one thought, and that thought continues right past the sword of the Spirit that's mentioned in verse 17 into verse 18. And here's what he says, Ephesians 6, 18. He says, as he's just continuing the thought, praying with all, always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now the context is what? It's about fighting. It's about combat. Spiritual warfare. And then he brings up praying with all prayer, because that's part of it. Being strong in the Lord, in the power of His might. Friends, this morning, if your prayer life is lacking, you're lacking in the power of God. You cannot walk with God without a prayer life. Now, we need to just understand that today. I know it's easy to say that, yeah, that's right, but do you have a prayer life? Because if you don't, you're missing out on something that's very wonderful. And the Lord says here, as far as this combat goes, you and I got to pray like a soldier. We got to pray like a soldier. That's what part of the fight is all about. Fighting the good fight of faith. He says praying. Then he says, quote, with all prayer. That is, there are different types of praying. Then he says supplication in the Spirit, which is entreating the Lord. It's making a humble request to the Lord. He says watching as being vigilant in your prayer life. Being circumspect. See, there's more going on than you and I realize. The Lord's not looking for a speech from you and me. He wants to get a hold of our heart. He wants us to get a hold of Him. We have access to the ear of God. I sat down last night there. We went over there to the reservoir, sat down, me and Joanna. Sit there with a Bible, and I began to try to explain to her, you know, how does an 11-year-old get away from living a vain life? I'm not trying to depress my 11-year-old girl. Please, you know, don't. Oh, what a terrible lesson. But I mean, your life, your 11-year-old girl, you got a bicycle and a jump rope and all this stuff. You know, you're going to have a little impact on this world. You may have a full life as far as happiness and Thanksgiving and such. But you know, she's saved 11-year-old. She has access to the throne of God. Prayer moves the hand that moves the world. Can you imagine if we could train our kids at 8, 9, 10, 11 years old to be prayer warriors? then, hey, it's not vain at all. I'm glad she's, don't get me wrong, she's not vain to me. And she's got a very full life and she's happy as she can be and thankful for her. But at the same time, I mean, even at 11, I'm not sure when the Lord's coming. It'd be nice if she got in a lick or two in this fight before we all went up in the count. And she could be a part of this fight at 11 years old. Not just be sheltered and protected from the enemy, but be on the front lines, actually engaged, having been trained to not just pray for daddy to do good, but pray for her preacher, pray for her pastor, pray for her church, pray for God to protect her church. You see, that's part of the battle. And a person, a man, woman, boy, and girl, we need to understand we have responsibility to pray like soldiers to your post. If you're not praying, you're failing. You're failing to walk with God, you're failing in the work of God, and you're failing as far as warfare of the believer. Because you're not striking out. You don't have the power of God in your life. And He said you've got to be strong in His power. You've got to be strong in His might. And the access to that, putting on the armor of God, is through prayer. That's obvious there. And as far as the different types of praying there, He mentions supplication for all saints. And that's intercession. That's intercession. Now again, five types of prayer involves praise, thanksgiving, confession of sins, intercession, and then making request, supplication. Each one of those serves a purpose. Serves a purpose in maintaining our fellowship and sanctification, consecration unto the Lord. Prayer is not just, Lord, I'm in trouble, help. You know, you need to graduate from that if that's all your prayer life is. Just giving God your grocery list. There's more to it than that. And He says there we're to be praying always with all prayer. There's different types of praying involved there. A need for a believer to have a prayer life, it's obvious. He speaks of the armor of God, the spiritual defense, and prayer is the most spiritual of all labors. Therefore, it ends up being the most ignored. I mean, Jesus said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go in your closet. Well, no one knows. You know, no one knows. See, a man spends time with the Bible, he begins to profit in doctrine. And his profiting, even Paul says, appears to all. A man that's in private prayer, no one ever understands the agony, you know. I mean, you and I say, brother, lead us in prayer. And you try to direct everyone's thought to worship, get everyone's mind on the Word of God, trying to get things. I mean, it's not a time to catch up on your praying, amen. It's a time to get the service going, asking God to bless the service. It's different when you're alone. If you used to walk up on me praying and I was by myself, you'd think I've lost my mind. Because I'm with God and I'm working through things. I'm trying to figure out how I'm thinking and I'm trying to work through all that. You'd be amazing how cleansing something like that can be. You get all mixed up in your thinking sometimes, get all discouraged and depressed, and you don't even know what the problem is. You sit down and you start talking to the Lord and you realize, you know what, I left off looking to You, didn't I, Lord? You just work through that thing. It's like water going down the shoals, you know. Those rocks, after a while, they just purify. You and I sitting down with God, He don't want to hear a speech. He wants you to just put your heart out there, all 52 face up, and find out what the problem is. Search it out. Because the Lord has promised answers to our prayers. And if the answers aren't coming, there's some problems there the Lord wants to draw our attention to. And when we begin to get our attention on those things and remove them and correct them, we're helped. Somebody that ignores their prayer life because they're not getting answers is compounding the problem. The reason you're not getting answers in your prayer life is because there's already a problem. If you quit praying on top of that, you're compounding the problem. You've now got two problems. You're not praying and you're not getting answers. Now, if there's not answers to your praying, sit down and say, Lord, what's the problem? And search the thing out. Is it pride? Is it bitterness? Is it an unforgiving spirit? Is it, you know, unbelief? Am I regarding iniquity in my heart? See, God points things out that he says, for which specifically he said, I'm not going to listen to you if there's that problem. It could be as simple as a man not giving honor unto his wife as the weaker vessel. The Lord says, I want you to dwell with your wife according to knowledge. You know what that requires? Sitting down with her and talking with her and listening to her. Dwell with her according to knowledge. You got to know what your wife, what's going on with her. You got to know what she's thinking. You got to encourage her. You got to dote on her. That's why the Lord says, husbands, love your wives. That's all part of giving her the honor she deserves. It's what's required. God said, give it to her. And you give that to her. And as you give that to her, then God is blessed. If you don't give that to her, you know what the Lord said? Your prayers will be hindered. Could that be the case? You know, I want to make sure. I mean, I'm praying about some pretty important things. If that's the case, if it's because the Lord said, all right, you're not listening to her, so I'm not going to listen to you. Because that's what the Lord says in 1 Peter chapter 3. And if that's the case, hey, it's better just to get the problem corrected. Go in there and say, honey, you know what? The Lord just rebuked me. I haven't been doing you right. And I want to get the thing right and have prayer with her and be done with it and go on and then begin to make those requests. You say, well, you got a bad motive. Well, I want God's ear. I love my wife, amen. But, you know, good woman's easy to take for granted. And after a while, the Lord says, hey, you know, he may not just come out and say, you're taking her for granted. You may be seeking his face and praying, and he's not listening. You're like, Lord, why aren't you listening? And through the process of investigation while you're praying, God reveals to you, you're taking your wife for granted. You need to dwell with her according to knowledge. You need to give honor unto her as unto the weaker vessel, that your prayers be not hindered. That's one example. You and I get hung up on something. We justify our anger, our wrath, or, you know, that spirit of vengeance we have. We get all these things in our heart. We regard iniquity in our heart. And then all at once the Lord's not listening to us. What's the problem? It's what you got in your heart. It'd be better just to go in there and empty all that out before the Lord and start over. Start over. That's what prayer does. It cleanses us out. It helps us. Now, the house of God, over there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul says this. He says to Timothy, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And he defines the local church for us. And he says, for one, it's a house of God. He says it is the church of the living God. Church means a called out assembly. And he says it's like an army that's coming together. Everybody according to their rank, every man according to their job description. Everybody has their purpose. They're assembled for work. They're assembled for action. He says it's the church of the living God. He says it's the pillar of the truth. That is, a church, a local church, if it's doing what it's supposed to be doing, it's holding up the Word of God. It's supporting the Word of God. And then it's the ground of the truth. That is, from the ground up, right? That's how you build. You know, this is how you build a man. This is how you build a young boy, how you build a young lady, how you build a marriage, how you build a home. You build it from the ground up. And the local church is the ground of the truth. Things grow out of the ground. That's one thing you learn from the Scriptures. And the church is to grow things, support the Word of God, support the ministry, support the truth, produce. The local church is to produce things. But then also there, it's the church of the living God. It is the house of God. It's a special place where God meets with His people. The church is. I know He's with you. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. But there's a special involvement God takes whenever saints come together. And it's not always manifest. It really isn't. You know, sometimes, boy, it's obvious. God has met with us. Other times, you know, maybe like Jacob. The Lord was in this place and I knew it not. You can't always tell what the Lord's doing. But it's a dwelling place for God. He comes in and He makes an entrance into the service and He deals with people according to His wisdom, according to His time. And that's important to understand, because over there in Matthew chapter 21, you know what Jesus did? He went in there and there was a lot of things going on in the house of God that wasn't supposed to be going on. And He started kicking over tables and chasing people out. And what we would say really showed Himself. That's the Lord. Not a sin to be angry. It's a sin to be angry without a cause. And He had a cause. And He went in there upset over the way things were going, and He says, this ought to be a house of prayer. A house of prayer. And folks, if you're going to have a praying church, you better have a praying membership. You better have a praying people. It's not for show. It's not just, you know, let's all come to the altar and let's all get. It's not just that. There needs to be that time when we come together and we pray about the work of God and we spend time with God. There also needs to be the members understanding the principle behind private prayer and seeking the face of God, using their time wisely, getting a hold of God, getting cleansed. Listen, if God's people aren't people of prayer, the church isn't going to be a house of prayer. It's not going to be what it's supposed to be. If it's not what it's supposed to be, it's going to become something that it's not supposed to be. That's what happened in Matthew 21. You know what's happened today in a lot of churches? You have a false evangelism, you have a false edification, and you have a false enlightenment. It's false because what's supposed to be there isn't there. And it's sad that it's got that way. We talk about a false evangelism there. The Bible evangelism is the Holy Spirit convincing men of sin and righteousness and judgment. That comes through the light of the Word of God. You preach the Word of God out there, the Spirit of God bears witness to the truth, and men are exposed. They are, quote, convinced of sin. That's the way to evangelize. You may not like hearing people preach about sin, preach about hell, warning men about damnation. You may not like folks being pointed towards death and a hole in the ground and a hopeless judgment at the white throne. You may not like that kind of preaching, but that's Bible evangelism. It's warning every man that we may present every man perfect in Christ. It's not just, hey, try Jesus. You know, it's not that. You know, give your life to Jesus. Listen, before you're saved, you don't have any life to give to Jesus. You're dead in trespasses and sins. You need to be quickened. That happens when you turn to Jesus Christ. There's a false evangelism. There's a false edification. That's puffing people up, pumping people up, you know, with pep rallies and such, instead of just preaching the Word of God. And then false enlightenment, all this self-improvement, motivational speeches that you're getting from these. It's almost like a self-help seminar. You know, that's what it's like. That's not Bible preaching. That's not the Word of God. Now, there's the importance of prayer in your walk. Over there in Luke chapter 6, verse 39 through 42, here's what Jesus said. He said, "Can the blind lead the blind?" That's the context. You're going to be able to help somebody, you're going to have to be able to see. He said, "Shall they not both fall into the ditch? The disciple's not above his master, but every one that is perfect shall be as his master." And he's not talking about his relationship with us. He's talking about if you're going to take on the role of trying to disciple somebody and trying to help somebody, you better know what you're doing. You better be able to see some things. He says, "Why beholdest," talking about seeing something, "why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest," you can see what's wrong with him, you can't see what's wrong with you, "but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye. Either how canst thou say to thy brother, 'Brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye,' when thou thyself see not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first things first, the beam that is in thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye." You say, what's the Lord trying to do there? He's trying to keep both of you out of the ditch. Because until you can see clearly, you can't lead anybody. And we're called to be the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth. Every Christian is to impact other people's lives. And we can't do it if we can't see what we're doing. And if we're not praying, we can't see. We can't see. The Bible talks about lifting up your eyes, getting your eyes on the Lord, being strong in His power and His might. Here's what Ian Bounds said. He's speaking about the church here and some of the failings that he began to see early on there. This was shortly after the Civil War. Man, I guess he'd roll over in his grave if he saw what's going on today. But he said this. He says, "We're constantly on a stretch, if not on a strain, to devise new methods, new plans, new organizations to advance the church and secure the enlargement and efficiency of the gospel. This trend of the day has a tendency to lose sight of the men or sink the man into the plan or the organization. God's plan makes much of the man, far more than of him than anything else." Listen, men are God's method. The church is looking for better methods. God's looking for better men. He says what the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more and novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods. but through men. He doesn't come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans. He anoints men, men of prayer. If we neglect our prayer lives, brethren, we're doing a great injustice to the cause of Jesus Christ and the gospel and its furtherance. And what happens is we become something we're not supposed to become. He said in Proverbs chapter 4, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." And you think about how that all prayer ministers to the heart. Praise. What does praise do? Praise magnifies the Lord and therefore humbles the believer. I need that, amen? I need to magnify the Lord. I know He's the Lord and He can't get any bigger. But He can in my heart. Sometimes I've made the mistake of thinking I've got a bigger problem than the Lord is. Because I'm wondering how to fix it. And then the Lord says, "Hey, over here, you and I can forget that." You know when you'll be reminded? As soon as you sit down there, I mean, forget the pretense. We're not talking about leading in prayer in here, amen? We're not talking about, you know, just 52 face up, like I said, going off and sitting down saying, "Lord, before you start on anything else, you're the light of my life. You're my strength. You're my shield. You're what I live for. It wouldn't be worth it if it wasn't for you." And you start to magnify the Lord, brother, you'll encourage your heart. You'll encourage your heart, because when you start magnifying Him, you start feeling small. That's the way Isaiah said, amen. He said, when he saw the Lord in His holiness, he said, "Woe is me." Peter said, when he saw the Lord in His glory, he says, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." When Job heard from God, he said, he abhorred himself. Brother, that's just par for the course. You get close to God, you're not thinking you're all that. And when you and I get in trouble, it's because we're thinking we're all that. Pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit before a fall. You know what will help pride? Praise. It'll put it down. It'll minister your heart. You know what God said? Keep your heart with all diligence. Out of it are the issues of life. He also speaks of thanksgiving. What is that battle? That battle's discontentment. Fosters the attitude of gratitude. Being thankful. Being thankful. You and I are prone to temptation whenever we're unthankful. I mean, why does a man look at another woman? Because he's not thankful for his wife. Why does a woman look at another man? Because she's not thankful for her husband. Why does a woman up and leave her home? Because she's not thankful for her home. And I could go on and on and on. What happens to preachers that fall into immorality? They're not thankful. They don't realize how good God's been to them. You and I got so much to be thankful for. So much to sit down there and just go down the list of everything God's done for us. Then intercession. Battling that attitude of being self-absorbed. You know, take time to pray for others. You know, you start praying for somebody, you realize that you don't have it that bad. Get discouraged, you start praying for somebody that's got cancer. You start praying for a loved one that's got cancer. You start praying for a widow. Our widower, you realize, hey, you don't have it that bad. God's been good to you there. You start praying for others, God will be honored in that. He's trying to get you to quit thinking about yourself all the time anyway. And me included, selfishness. And what battles selfishness is your prayer life, praying for other people. And then we speak of confession of sins. Obviously, that cleanses in fellowship and prevents the hardening of the heart, produces a further humility. Just telling God things you wouldn't want to tell those closest to you. Confessing your sins. Being honest with God about your failings and what's inside and exposing it to the Lord. Making request. Making request. That's good. You know how he illustrated this for you? He said, here's a pattern for you. And he mentions, give us this day our daily bread. Just in the way of teaching us how to make request. That's a humbling thing. You and I, we wouldn't think about getting out on a corner. We would never do this. And just give me a piece of bread. You know, that'd be humiliating. But that's what we're doing when we're praying. Lord, I've got a good job. God, I've got means. You've blessed us. But it's all from you, Lord. And we won't have the next meal on our table if you don't put it on there. I don't care what we got in the bank or what's in the cupboard. We won't eat if you don't help us. I acknowledge your hand on this meal. And then you begin to make requests rather than trying to figure it up and Jacob it out and line it all up there. Just sit down and tell the Lord what it is that's on your heart. what you have need of. That's a humbling thing, admittedly. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. And it ministers to the heart. Now, he says over there in Matthew 9, he says this, as far as the prayer life and the work of God. He says, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And he saith unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he'll send forth laborers into his harvest. And he always said, when it comes to the work of God, you need to be praying. You need to be praying about what you need. You need to be praying about people to help you carry out the work of God. Now, Paul says there in Ephesians 6, he says, you need to be praying with all prayer. Look at verse 19. And for me. And hey, remember me. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. You know what this is Paul saying? I want to be bold. I want to be understood. Pray for me. Pray for me. Every preacher needs that. And every Christian needs to pray for every preacher who's interested in doing that. You know what he says? He says, for which I'm an ambassador in bonds, and therein I speak boldly as I ought to speak. He says, but that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things whom I've sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. As he closes out there, before he signs off, he says, hey guys, remember me in prayer. He says, this is the armor of God. You need to put it on, praying always with all prayer. And then he says, and for me. Pray for me. Hey, finally, hey, if you didn't get nothing else, get this much. I need your prayers. Every preacher does. Every preacher does. And I'll say this much too. You have a responsibility. Every Christian should pray for their preachers. Pray for those that labor among you. Remember them that labor among you, the Bible says. Pray for them. Pray for them. Paul said, I need your prayers. You'd think, you know, well, he's quite competent in the gospel. He knows what he's doing. He's bold enough. No, he said, I want to be bold. Pray for me. Pray for me. I can tell when people are praying. I can tell. It doesn't matter, you know, I'm going to study, I'm going to prepare, I'm going to do what I've got to do to get myself ready, get my mind ready. You know, I'm going to be prayerfully prepared, mentally prepared, whatever I got to do. But there have been times when I've did everything I could do. And it just, like I told you before, you know, I'm not one to golf. I've been a couple of times for comic relief. And these guys, you know, they're jacking those things way out there, you know, and I'm hitting one, so help me, I hit one hard as I could and it went like that. Went a mile that away. So I don't know what I'm doing. I'll admit I don't know what I'm doing. Just for a joke, I turned this away and it went that way. I really did. That really happened. But I found out why people even fool with such a silly game. You think, this is stupid. Why do you even play this thing? You know, you get frustrated. I was with a preacher. He's a good man, good Bible-believing man. He hit one. It didn't work. He was in competition with a few other guys there. He just grabbed his clubs and swung across the yard, lost his religion like that. You know, he didn't cuss or anything, but he sure lost his temper. You're thinking, why put yourself through this stupid game? Why do this? And I found out why. Because one day I got up there just messing around. I said, Brother Dobert, won't you just square off on one? I'm just sitting around there talking to them, joking with them. I stepped up there. Pow! I caught it. And I mean, it flew, and it went in the right direction. And that one hit made me want to hit another one. And right after that, it was four. So I got lucky once. But it's that one shot, you know, that one shot. You know, when you're preaching, it's like that. There's times, boy, where you preach, and it's just like, and I mean, as much, and you don't understand the agony. You really don't. The struggle, yeah. The pacing. I mean, my wife, you know, I don't know where she's at, but she'd tell you, the kids would tell you, I do not sleep Saturday night. I slept a couple hours last night. A couple hours, that's all. Every Saturday, I'm up, I'm laying there, I'm tossing, I'm turning, I'm thinking. It's just the way it is. Your mind is occupied with preaching to people. Then you get up here and God gives you grace and everything settles down, but till you get up here, it's always that way. You know, a young preacher says, well, do you ever get over that? You never get over that. It's just tense. It's tense. And that just how important this is. And you don't understand. I mean, the you know, the struggle and all that. Sometimes you get up here and after it's over with, it's just like, whew. And it's rewarding. You know, God took it. He helped somebody. You know, somebody got a hold of it. The Lord was honored. The Lord was pleased. The Spirit of God bears witness with your spirit. You preached what was needed. It's just like, you know, it went where it was supposed to go. Then there's other times, boy, where you're just as burdened and just as much in agony, and it just kind of, and I'll tell you the difference. The difference is people praying. People praying. I can sense it. When there's nothing different going on in my life, and all at once, boy, it goes. I just know somebody's praying. Somebody's praying. Folks, pray for preachers. Pray for those that preach the Word of God. Right now, I know it's such a day and time that it's easy to just find fault with all the preachers and everything like that. But you remember, there's a lot of God's men out there that got God's calling on them, and they're honest. They want to do what's right. They want to preach the truth. They want to help Christians. They want to strengthen families. They want to win sinners. They want to build churches the right way. They're still preaching against sin. They're still promoting righteousness. They're doing what's right. For all those other, you know, guys out there that are getting all the attention, there's a lot of guys out there that got 10 and 15 and 20 members that are just faithfully in the back end of nowhere doing what they're supposed to be doing. And we ought to be praying for them. Every Christian ought to be praying for God's preachers. They got a special calling on their life. I know we're all preachers, but we're not all pastors. We're not all evangelists. We're not all missionaries. And in that sense there, we ought to be praying for those who are. When God puts His calling on somebody for that, it's bigger than them. They're not sufficient for the task. And the gospel is so important. And the truth of the Word is so important. It's easy to find fault. But we preachers, we don't need your criticism. We don't need your complaints. We need your prayers. Amen. All right, we'll stop right there. Father, thank You, Lord, for our study through the book of Ephesians. And we pray, Lord God, that You'll take what's been said, Lord, this morning and from the first time we opened up the book together. You'll help us, Lord, to have in memory the things we've learned and to put in practice these things. To remember we are blessed and we have riches in Christ, but also to remember that we have responsibilities. And part of these responsibilities involve how we treat one another and how we order our families, but also how we put on the armor of God and fight the good fight. Lord, help us to be obedient. Lord, for the safety of our families, our marriages, our children, for the safety of our church, God, help us, Lord, to be faithful, to fight the good fight of faith, to put all the armor of God on, to be strong in Your power, in Your might, and to have the right kind of prayer life where we're praising You and making confession for sins and giving You thanks, making intercession for others, and also, Lord God, making our request humbly known before Your throne. Thank You, Lord, for Your grace. Thank You for Your mercy. God bless us as we go into the preaching part of the meeting. Honor Your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.